Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you saw the news yesterday or not, but Doretta had her baby girl on Friday. I don't know. We don't know. We're going to have an elders meeting about that if she doesn't show up. Yeah. So, baby Julia. Mother and child are doing well. All right, why don't we begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and for your grace and for your mercy this day, Lord. Lord, we know that, but for your grace and mercy towards us, we would be consumed. And we thank you for extending such wonderful, infinite love and mercy towards us in Christ. And we pray that as you have created us for your glory and for our enjoyment of your glory, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring us further towards that end and conforming us into the image of Christ and helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, that all of our lives might be set apart to His glory and His lordship and to the greatness of His name, Lord. And we ask that you do this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the basic questions that help us determine a person's worldview and why that's an important thing for us to be doing in regards to defending the faith, and also why it's an important thing for us to do in examining our own faith and our own understanding of the world and of the basic questions of life and existence. And I remember that a worldview is very simply a person's basic beliefs, assumptions, presuppositions, if you will, and ideas about God, the world, humanity, ethics, knowledge, salvation, the basic things of life that we live by. Everybody has a worldview, regardless of whether or not they're conscious of it or not, or regardless of how well it's thought out or self-conscious a person is of it. So basically then a worldview is a person's, is how a person answers the basic questions about those areas of life. We looked at the acronym TAKES, which is theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation. We're going to continue this morning with a discussion of the contents of the Christian worldview and why it's important for us to have settled in our mind exactly what it is that the Word of God tells us about how we're to think about God, how we're to think about ourselves, how we're to think about right and wrong, how we're to think about the world and about the way of salvation. And again, it's important for us to do this, to defend the Christian worldview from within the Christian worldview. We don't seek to live autonomously or to live as if we're there's a neutral ground upon which we're operating upon which we're living on and thinking on. But we as Christians are those who profess and proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. Over the way that we think, over the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, the stars in the heavens, every aspect of life, Christ is Lord over. So it's important for us as those who acknowledge and accept His Lordship in defending that to operate as if, guess what, Christ is actually Lord and that our thoughts would follow after His. So defending the Christian worldview from within the Christian worldview, I simply mean that any worldview worth its salt, and in case you haven't figured out from what we've said previously in this class, there's only one worldview that's worth its salt. Any worldview that's worth its salt will be consistent with itself and contain within itself the means by which it can defend itself and show its superiority to other worldviews. So when we defend the Christian faith, whether to ourselves and the questions that we have or within the church or with those we encounter in our daily lives, what we're seeing is really going to be a clash between worldviews, a clash between people's ultimate assumptions about the way that the world really is and about what God is really like. And that is ultimately a spiritual clash. We see that. For instance, any worldview that claims that ethical norms are ultimately relative, that is, that they're decided by each individual person or each individual society or culture, is going to have a very hard time establishing the validity of its ethical claims. because ultimately what it's going to boil down to is that's simply just a person's opinion. Now that may be a very popular opinion, it may be a very unpopular opinion, but when it comes to ethical claims, you have to have something that those claims can rest upon, that those claims find their source in. And if it really is just a matter that, you make claims about, whatever being right or wrong, and you say that ultimately whatever, it's okay for everybody to decide for themselves what right and wrong is, to decide for themselves what's true. What follows is a gigantic mess. And we're going to talk about more on that later and flesh that out in greater degree, because it's actually the argument for morality, I think, is one of the strongest arguments, at least from a practical standpoint, with people, because everyone has a sense of morality and everyone has a sense of what's right and what's wrong. I find it a very effective means of talking with people. So remember, our goal in apologetics is to defend the claims of Christ and His Word against all comers. And to do this, we must first ourselves be faithful to Christ's claims. We must know them. We must adhere to them. And in particular, His claims to be Lord and God. Think about what Christ says about Himself and who He proclaimed Himself to be and who He sent His apostles into the world to proclaim that He was and is. These claims are not just, saying something nice about somebody. These claims are they're ultimate claims. He claims to be the creator of the universe. He claims to be the judge of all mankind. He claims to be the one that every person is going to stand before and give an account for their life. He claims to be the one who has the keys of heaven and hell to determine a person's everlasting and eternal destiny. These are no light claims. And that is exactly what we're called to defend. And again, this comes very clearly from 1 Peter 3:15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's basically the charter passage of Christian apologetics. And it's shot through with the Lordship of Christ. And we as believers are called to defend that Lordship. So again, just by way of review, we looked at the area of theology, anthropology, and knowledge, and the questions that and answers that make up a person's worldview. What do they think about God? What is God like? Is He distinct from the world, or is He part of the world? Is there a God? Is God personal or impersonal? Are there many gods or only one? Anthropology, what is mankind? What are the origins, nature, and purpose of mankind? Are we special? Are we evil? Are we good? Or are we a mixture of both? Things like that. Knowledge, what is the nature of truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Can we know the truth? And if so, are we capable of knowing? Can we know anything outside of ourselves? How do we come to an account for knowledge? Ethics, what do we believe about morality? Is there good and evil? Is there an objective moral standard for knowing good and evil? In other words, is there a standard that exists outside of us that is not dependent upon us, for our agreement, our acknowledgement of it, that exists, that holds our actions to account? Are there such a thing? Is there something that is not dependent upon anything that holds true in all circumstances? Or is morality a person relative? That is, it varies from person to person, and it's up to each and every one of us to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And we cannot really judge the actions of other people because, we all have to decide for ourselves what good and evil is. And, if you want to see the results of that kind of thinking, just look at our country right now. Where everyone's called to define for themselves what is true and what is good and what is evil. Everyone basically lives after the desires of their own hearts. And what follows is chaos and destruction. It's pretty plain to see to anybody willing to look. salvation. That is, what is the basic human problem and what is its solution? How do people see what is wrong with the world? Or is there anything wrong with the world? What are the solutions? Are there many solutions or just one? What part do we play and what part does God play? Is the basic problem with the world racism? Is it global warming? Is it inequality? Is it capitalism? How a person answers these questions will tell you a lot about their worldview. So these are the kinds of things that you want to keep in mind in the back of your head when talking with people. And maybe ask a probing question here or there when someone sort of reveals what they tend to think in these areas, and to ask them about that. And to honestly listen to what they have to say. For lack of a better, this is not a good way of saying it, but if you let people talk long enough, and if you actually listen to them, they'll give you enough rope to hang them with. And I don't mean that in the sense of that we should approach people from the perspective of just trying to have gotcha moments or winning an argument, but that people will reveal what they really think about things if you listen to them. And that's an important aspect of apologetics as well. Realizing that you're sitting down, and we'll get to this when we get to the Christian worldview of man, but you're sitting down with someone who's made in the image of God, who's valuable, who has dignity, who's existence is always going to be. That person's always going to exist in some way, shape, or form. And the stakes are high. So therefore, we ought to listen to what people have to say. And truly listen. One, so that we can understand and find out where they're coming from, that perhaps the Lord might give us a word in season to speak to them in a way that might open up their heart. But also to exemplify the gracious and merciful nature of our Lord towards human beings, towards broken human beings. Because you think of someone like the Apostle Paul, the day before he was converted. What was he like? What would he have been like to be around? What might we have heard come out of his mouth? What was at the forefront of his mind? It's extinguishing the church. Putting Christians in prison, having them put to death. At first blush would not seem like a person who is a great candidate to become one of the greatest apostles, if not the greatest apostles, to author the majority of the books of the New Testament. And yet what happens? He met Christ. Christ changes everything. Christ's lordship was revealed to Paul in such a radical and startling way that he was willing to give up everything and to count everything that had come before that moment as in his own words, as rubbish, as a pile of trash. We would do well to keep in mind that example that Scripture gives us of the kind of people that God saves and the kind of people that he's willing to deal with and reach down with. It's his enemies that he saves. Every one of us is in some way, shape, or form was his enemy. And it's God's enemies that he saves. And so we ought to keep that in mind in how we treat people. Because if God was so willing to treat us in such a merciful and kind way, it's obviously the example that we need to follow. Any comments or questions before we go on? I want to talk about the issue of neutrality when it comes to apologetics, and then go on to start fleshing out some more of the Christian worldview. And then maybe next week we'll probably finish up the contents of a Christian worldview, and we'll start looking at the different schools of apologetics. Comments or questions? Anything? Nope. All right. I think I left off last week talking about, I once had a Christian tell me that we ought to present the gospel or the Christian faith in such a way that no rational person could reject it. And by this we meant we ought to appeal to a person's intellect, to their sense of impartiality and evidence, that if we only set the proper amount of evidence in front of them or the proper rational arguments, anybody would just come to, conclude that Christ is Lord and that he's risen from the dead and therefore live their life on that basis. If we just do that, they'll come to the right conclusion, that the claims of Christ are worthy of their acceptance. As well-meaning as this statement may be, that the problem with this way of thinking is that it supposes a kind of neutrality that frankly does not exist in the world of unbelief, does not exist in the mind of any unbeliever or unregenerate person. I want to quote from a section of Dr. Greg Bahnsen's book, Always Ready, where he talks about the issue of neutrality. And why this is important is because it helps us to recognize that in presenting the Christian faith and defending the Christian faith, one of our tasks is to press what's called the antithesis, the difference between the Christian worldview and the unbelieving worldview, and to put our finger on those issues of rebellion against God and suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, that by God's grace we might uncover that to this person, and that they might see that they need to bow their knee to Christ, that their way of living in the world does not in fact work and does not in fact make any sense. Dr. Bahnsen writes, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. Thus, if one were to try and arrive at the truth apart from commitment to the epistemic authority of Jesus Christ, would be robbed through vain philosophy and deluded by crafty deceit. So in other words, to make the claim that Christ is Lord is to make the claim that Christ is Lord of all knowledge. To make the claim that all wisdom and knowledge flow forth from Him, as the Scriptures clearly say in Colossians and throughout the Scriptures, Proverbs in particular, that knowledge and wisdom come from Him. If we are to make that claim, it can't possibly be the claim that there's a realm of knowledge anywhere in the universe or anywhere in the minds of men that Christ is not Lord over. So when he talks about epistemic authority of Jesus, he's talking about the fact that Christ is Lord over knowledge and that he has the right to tell us what is true and what is false and what to think and what to not think. And in other words, since he is the creator of the universe, everything that exists is created by him and is therefore defined by him. And it is what he says it is, regardless of what anybody else thinks. Consequently, when a Christian approaches scholarship, apologetics, or schooling, he must staunchly refuse to acquiesce to the mistaken demands of neutrality in his intellectual life. He must never consent to surrender his distinctive religious beliefs for the time being, as though one might thereby arrive at genuine knowledge impartially. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. Attempting to be neutral in one's intellectual endeavors, whether research, argumentation, reasoning, or teaching, is tantamount to striving to erase the antithesis between the Christian and the unbeliever. Christ declared that the former was set apart from the latter by the truth of God's word, John 17:17. Those who wish to gain dignity in the eyes of the world's intellectuals by wearing the badge of neutrality only do so at the expense of refusing to be set apart by God's truth. In the intellectual realm, they are absorbed into the world so that no one could tell the difference between their thinking and assumptions and apostate thinking and assumptions. The line between believer and unbeliever is obscured. So to sum up what he just said in that statement is that to think as if there's a realm in which Christ is not Lord, to think in terms of there being a realm in which knowledge does not have some reference back to Christ, which ethics does not have reference back to Christ, which our investigations of the world do not have some reference back to Christ. As if everybody could just objectively and neutrally look at whatever's being investigated or whatever claim is being made and come to a right and reasoned understanding of such a claim. He's saying that is not actually possible. And we as Christians should not think in such a way. He goes on, such indiscrimination in one's intellectual life not only precludes genuine knowledge and guarantees vain delusion, it is downright immoral. In Ephesians 4:17-18, Paul commands the followers of Christ that they no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Christian believers must not walk, must not behave or live in a way which imitates the behavior of those who are unredeemed. Specifically, Paul forbids the Christian from imitating the unbeliever's vanity of mind. Christians must refuse to think or reason according to a worldly mindset or outlook. The culpable agnosticism of the world's intellectuals must not be reproduced in Christians as alleged neutrality. This outlook, this approach to the truth, this intellectual method evidences a darkened understanding and hardened heart. It refuses to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, including scholarship and the world of thought. So that's a really big claim that Dr. Bahnsen is making right there. But the fact of the matter is he's really only echoing the claims of Scripture. He's really only echoing the claims of Christ as Lord over all, including the way that we think. And when it comes to the issue of neutrality, think about what the Bible has to say, and we'll get to this hopefully today further, and we've mentioned it in previous classes. Think about what the Bible has to say about what mankind is like. Are they neutral towards God? Do they impartially and objectively and dispassionately set themselves apart from everything that they're investigating or thinking about and seek after truth? Seek after wisdom? Is that what's going on? What's going on? Yeah. Yeah. However cleverly it's devised, what you're seeing is going to be an expression of some suppression of the truth and unrighteousness and rebellion against God. The passage that he just quoted from Ephesians 4 is very clear that they're vain in their thinking. And this is not a matter of intelligence or stupidity. You can be the most intelligent person on the planet and still be a fool. Still have your understanding darkened. Still, for whatever else you may get right, or whatever else may be pragmatically helpful, ultimately is going to be false. We think of the great Stephen Hawking, who passed away in recent years. You know, many would regard him as the smartest person who ever lived and radically denounced the existence of God or the possibility of God and set himself up as someone who can explain to you where, in fact, the universe came from and what guides it. Now, as intelligent a man as he was, that was a foolish endeavor. That was a vain endeavor. He was vain in his thoughts. There was emptiness, not in the sense of intellectual stupidity, but there was an ignorance there that passed itself off as truth, as understanding, as wisdom, when in fact there was none. One has to make the basic choice in his thinking to be set apart by God's truth or to be alienated from the life of God. It cannot be two ways. One shall be set apart, set against, or alienated from either the world or from the Word of God. He will stand in contrast to that intellectual method which he refuses to follow. He either refuses to follow God's Word or he refuses to follow the vain mindset of the Gentiles. He distinguishes himself and his thinking either by contrast to the world or by contrast to God's Word. The contrast, the antithesis, and that's an important term when we come across Bahnsen, which I'm sure we will later on in the class as well. The choice is clear. Either be set apart by God's truthful word or be alienated from the life of God. Either have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, or the vain mind of the Gentiles, Ephesians 4. Either bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, or continue as enemies in your mind. Colossians 1. Those who follow the intellectual principle of neutrality and the epistemological method of unbelieving scholarship, just remember epistemological, that's the theory of knowledge. It's what you're basing what you know on. It's not as scary a word as it may sound. Those who follow the intellectual principle of neutrality and the epistemological method of unbelieving scholarship do not honor the sovereign lordship of Christ as they should. As a result, their reasoning is made vain. Romans 1:21. In Ephesians 4, as we have seen, Paul prohibits the Christian from following this vain mindset. Paul goes on to teach that the believer's thinking is diametrically contrary to the ignorant and darkened thinking of the Gentiles. But you did not learn Christ in this manner. While the Gentiles are ignorant, the truth is in Jesus. Unlike the Gentiles who are alienated from the life of God, the Christian has put away the old man and has been renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a great amount of anti-intellectualism in our culture, both inside the church and outside the church. But there is a tremendous amount of information and of passages of Scripture, of truth and doctrines of Scripture that talk a lot about the life of the mind, that talk about how we are to think, that talk about how to operate in this world and to think God's thoughts after Him. It is certainly not a Christian trait to be anti-intellectual by any way, shape, or form. There's nothing contrary to loving God, to following after Christ, to seeking to live a holy life, and filling your mind with the truth of God's Word and His doctrine, His teaching. He has granted us understanding so that we may know Him better. The study of doctrine and the study of the Scriptures and knowing God, they're to go hand in hand. It's not some sort of emotional experience that we're supposed to be seeking after. Though our emotions are certainly a part of the Christian life. But it's not endeavoring to have a deep understanding of God and of what He said is in no way antithetical to a deep and godly walk with Christ. In fact, to eschew such things is to not follow after Christ. Christ is the one who took His followers and made from fishermen to people who the most learned men in their culture realized, like, oh, they realized that they'd spent time with Jesus. They realized that who Jesus was. They realized that, how did this man get this learning? How did he come to this understanding? How is it that he was so able to shut us up on so many occasions? And he took his followers from the time that they spent with him, teaching them, to his assumption into heaven, and to them turning over the Roman Empire with their message and with their ability to engage the realm of unbelief. And what is it? Oh, they recognized that they had spent time with Jesus. Unlike the Gentiles who are alienated from the life of God, the Christian has put away the old man and has been renewed in the spirit of your mind. This new man is distinctive in virtue of the holiness of truth. The Christian is completely different from the world when it comes to intellect and scholarship. He does not follow the neutral methods of unbelief, but by God's grace he has new commitments, new presuppositions in his thinking. Therefore, the Christian who strives after neutrality in his thought is found actually to be endeavoring to efface the fact that he is a Christian. By denying his distinctive religious commitment, he is reduced to apostate thought patterns and absorbed into the world of unbelief. Attempting to find a compromise between the demands of worldly neutrality, agnosticism, and the doctrines of Christ's Word results in the rejection of Christ's distinctive lordship by obliterating the great gulf between the thinking of the old man and that of the new man. No such compromise is even possible. No man is able to serve two lords. It should come as no surprise that in a world where all things have been created by Christ and are carried along by the word of his power, and where all knowledge is therefore deposited in him who is the truth and who must be Lord over all thinking, neutrality is nothing short of immorality. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you have the courage of your Christian distinctives in scholarship, apologetics, and schooling, or have you been trying to wipe out the contrast between Christian thought and apostate thought by following the demands of neutrality? Put in biblical perspective, this question can be rephrased in this way. Does your thinking operate under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or have you become an enemy of God through neutral, agnostic, unbelieving thought patterns? Choose this day whom you will serve. Pretty strong language right there. So, what is he telling us about neutrality? It's a myth. Yeah, the claim to neutrality or to an unbiased objectivity by which we can investigate the world and investigate various claims and arrive at the truth is a myth. It is not, in fact, neutral. It's anything but. It's, in fact, an example or an instance of someone whose mind is at enmity with God, who refuses to accept the lordship of Christ, who refuses to see the world in light of God's word, who refuses to see the world as pointing to God, to his existence, to his majesty, to his power, to his authority, to the fact that they are accountable to him. So we as believers, we're not to think that way. We're not to think that way. And one of the tasks in our defense of the faith is to point out how this supposed neutrality is not in fact neutral and cannot, because it's not grounded in the truth, cannot account for the very things that are built upon it. And that's a huge thing to think in the back of your mind when talking with people. Can the world that they think is true account for the things that they're seeing in the world? In other words, what must be in order for what is to be what it is? Does their way of answering those kinds of questions explain what is? Can it explain what is? Or, as we know, we have the inside knowledge, is it an expression of an unneutral mind that is at enmity with God, that is in fact darkened in its understanding, vain and foolish and ignorant? All right, any comments or questions before we move on?
I think the non-reformed view of Christian faith kind of leads to this neutral concept.
Yeah.
You know, in America. It's mm-hmm. like, if you don't have a Calvinistic view of salvation, you end up with a giant gray area with
yeah.
friends who are closer to being saved to not being
yeah.
saved.
Yeah, right.
Eli was asking me the other day about some of my high school friends, because most of my friends went to some kind of church. They were Catholic, Lutheran,
yeah.
Mormon, you know what I mean? They went somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And he's all, well, did you think, he would ask me about a specific person, ask me if I thought they were saved. Most of my, I had to say no, because they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's all, mm-hmm. how do you know? I go, because I spent a ton of time with them.
Yeah.
I knew which right. of my friends had a personal relationship with the Lord
mm-hmm.
in Christ and who didn't. But mm-hmm. the gray area there is really a product of non-reformed evangelicalism in the United States. Like the fact that most of us here understand what you're talking about, but other people will be like, no, I have a friend, he's like on the verge of being saved.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
he's not. Like, yeah. he's in utter darkness.
Yeah.
Because like, there is nothing neutral. On
yeah.
the side, you know?
Yeah, and really the wish to appeal to someone on the grounds of neutrality is caving in such a huge area. Like there's no excuse me, there's no justification for a person's unbelief. There's none. There's no person who's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and win that argument with him as to why they didn't accept him. They're going to be undone. There's no realm of neutrality whatsoever. There really isn't. Just to echo some of your sentiments, John, is that there's the evangelical world in the United States has ceded so much ground to the realm of unbelief, as in a quest to be acceptable, to have a seat at the table, to be thought well of, but by who? By the enemies of God. It is us, God's people, who have a monopoly on truth, who have a monopoly on ethics, who have a right understanding and relationship with God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what we're supposed to be sharing with the world. That not seeking to be accepted or to be thought well of or to be thought, you know, oh, well, that so-and-so is a very intelligent Christian. It's like anything else. There's smart Christians and there's not. There's smart people and there's not. And you know what? It's not about in any way, shape, or form seeking a place at the table or to be a broker of power and of influence. And it's closely behind the myth of neutrality is the myth of influence. And many evangelical leaders have sought both of them and sought power and sought influence. And what you do when you give up when you seek those things, you give up to some degree or another the lordship of Christ. You allow the world to say to you, you can talk about your religion here, but not here. you can practice your religion here, but not here. No, that's not how it works. It just isn't. Christ is Lord of all, or he's Lord not at all. And that really has to be the prejudice and the bias in all of our thinking. Now, all of us are going to fall short of that in some way, shape, or form whenever we sin, whenever we think, speak, or act in a way contrary to his word, where we are practically speaking denying the lordship of Christ, but because of the sin that's present within us. But we need to, by God's grace and through the strength of his Spirit, surrender our lives to Christ in everything. Romans 12, the beginning of Romans 12. What's that talking about? It's talking about how we think. Do we think God's thoughts after him? When we look out into the world, do we just suppose that, okay, here's a section of the world, or here's a portion of the heavens, and let's forget for a moment that Christ is Lord, that what we're looking at is created, that reflects his glory, that speaks to everyone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year of the glory of the Creator. Let's set that aside for a moment, and let's see if we can come to a right understanding of what it is that we're looking at alongside of the unbeliever. You're not going to. When you do that, you're actually saying, and what one of the main points of what he's talking about is, you're actually saying to the unbeliever, implicitly at least, if not explicitly, that they have a right to deny Christ as Lord, that they have a right to speak against him. And it's not the place in which we're supposed to be operating from, in any way, shape, or form.
That is a huge problem in today's culture, especially because this culture is everybody's ideas and their opinions are all equal. All ideas are equal. They're starting from that basis.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your ideas are as good as mine, and there's no difference. One's no better than the other one, and that's just kind of they're starting from being completely lost, and
they're
not going to get anywhere from there. It just makes no sense. It makes
rational sense. And you know, and one of the great heresies of our culture is disagreeing with somebody about anything. Like, to disagree with someone is to, in their minds, because everybody's, in our culture, it's all about themselves and it's about their own identity. So if you disagree with them, what you're saying is that they're not valid as a person. That's how people take it, which is ridiculous, but that's the way that it is. To disagree with someone is to say that you're not valid as a person, when in fact, what we're doing by disagreeing with the person is saying that you are valid as a person, and you're one who's worthy of understanding and of knowing the truth and of being corrected when you're wrong, which is true of all of us. Okay.
It's an uphill battle with presenting objective truth in a subjective truth-obsessed society, and that's really what's going on. So it's hard when you come up and say, this is absolute. You know, is there absolute right and wrong, and why, and who determines that, and where do you get your right from, and why is that any more right than mine? And we go on down that path, but the reality is we are here claiming that there is absolute truth, and there's a reason for it.
Yeah.
And that just doesn't bode well.
And if you're a Christian, then you're being judgmental.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's one of the first things out of people's mouth when you start to counter what they're saying, and you have to be prepared for it, and just have to, like, just let that one roll off your back. It's
the other 10.
What's that?
And the other 10 as well.
The other 10.
Accusation.
Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, it's you know, and the thing is to try and help people to see that in their rejection of the Christian worldview, they are desperately seeking for everything that the Christian worldview supplies. They're desperately seeking to live according to some ethical standard and for themselves to be ethical. They're desperately seeking for some understanding of truth and about the way that the world is. And that is really one of the advantages that we have as believers in confronting unbelief, is that the unbeliever is still living in God's world. They are still made in God's image, and they still will operate in accordance to that. Even their rebellion against God is in some way an acknowledgement of God. The picture of it that Van Til would give is that it's like an unbelief is like a child crawling up into the lap of its father in order to slap it. even their unbelief, even their rejections of God, have some reference back to God and point to Him. It's incredible. They are literally surrounded on all sides by the reality of God and of His truth. And by God's grace, it's our job to try and point that out.
Clark, it seems like the top points of the charity or faith nowadays, they're so detached from what they were even 30 years ago. Like, mm-hmm. The four spiritual laws, even though I had issues with it when it came out, like, it made some sense.
Sure.
You could actually start there. Now it's like, when I try to share my faith, I'm really talking about the image of God and all of humanity. You know, I'm like, no, I think you have morality because I think you're created in the image of God. I don't think I'm any better than you. Like, no, that sounds great.
Yeah.
We all have this spark.
You know? Yeah.
But even though they're materialists, the fact that if I start a conversation with we're all created in the image of God, I have some footing there.
Yeah.
And then when I also describe the depravity of man, I don't use those words, but when you know, hey, we're all fallen. We all make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
That's about the only two things I can get at is that there is inherently good somewhere in
mm-hmm.
me. I attribute it to creation.
Mm-hmm.
There's something also inherently bad in me. Most people don't disagree with that either.
Mm-hmm.
Beyond that, like getting anywhere is so, so hard
mm-hmm.
because the world views, even though they were just as far, there's no neutral, I agree with you, they're so far apart.
Okay.
Even if you're a deist and you think, yeah, man in a while, like even if you're a value conservative person, if you're a deist,
mm-hmm.
you're technically just as far off the farm as if you're a materialist.
Mm-hmm.
They're really the same thing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But the whole concept of sharing your faith and trying to have a touch point with someone who isn't a Christian nowadays is just
you
really have to start so far, sadly, not away from Christ, because I think Christ embodies those things too.
Mm-hmm.
And you're really the concept of thinking you can convince people to be Christians is just nothing like it was even 30 years ago. 30 years ago, you're like, I can work this argument out. I can think smarter. I can because they have some ether of that worldview in them, but they
I think that's it. The last thing that you said, that we're 30 years further down the road in a post-Christian society, whereas 30 years ago there would have been, though greatly waning, a still greater influence upon the minds of the general populace, you know. But now it's not that way. Now it's a whole generation of young people coming up who are pagan. They are pagan in their thinking, and that's what we need to seek to address. And I was really hoping to get to the Christian worldview today, but we're already over 40 minutes into this. But that's all right. So we'll get into next week. We'll fleshing out the Christian apologetic or the Christian worldview. In other words, having firm in our minds the doctrine of God, really, and the importance of that. Who has God revealed Himself to be? Many errors in a Christian life and an understanding of the Scripture stem from false ideas about God and what He is like. And that is one of the biggest problems in the Christian church today. Wrong understandings of who God is. And a tremendous amount of ignorance as to what the Scriptures teach us about who God is. And also a huge amount of ignorance from the wealth of the church is thinking over the last 2,000 years about what the Bible has to say about who God is. It's a huge, huge problem. I was even debating whether or not to do the class instead of on apologetics, but on the doctrine of God and dwell more deeply into that. And, you know, I'm sure we're going to come across issues of that in this class, and maybe that'll be the next class. But having an understanding of who God is absolutely central. So many evangelicals and so many Christians have an idol in their mind about what God is like and who He is, and really have quite a bit of antipathy towards God being God. And that's a big problem, but we'll touch again on that next week. Any other last comments or questions before we close up? Yeah.
30 years ago, even unbelievers would have, understood and looked up to Christianity.
Uh-huh.
But know, their minds are so, they don't understand. Unless God opens their heart, you know, they're not going to understand. So
yeah.
We need to persevere. We need to come to classes like this. We need to read the Bible in order to keep sharing.
Yeah.
If God opens their heart and their mind, then, you know.
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, one of the reasons we have this class is because we do place a great amount of emphasis, even in a small church, on Christian education and growing in our understanding of the scriptures and of theology. It's vital. It's important. Anything else?
What John said, the getting beyond the point of, you know, when you're having a discussion with somebody about creating God's image and there can be some equitable understanding in that in that conversation, but going beyond that, the difficulty is we have to realize that we're talking to somebody because the Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of God; they're spiritually discerned.
Mm-hmm.
So it's totally the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to make that change. But that's a good starting point when we're discussing with that we're all created in God's image, and there's that sameness and likeness, and then we could talk about, you know, creation, the fall, and then we can go into redemptive purposes in that and start, you know, build a relationship with the person without trying to have to prove Christianity as being the only way, regardless when it is.
Yeah, I mean, I totally agree with you. I think apologetics should be very relational, in that, it is dealing, and I think that what you're saying touches to a point we'll come to next week, and that is the point of contact between believers and unbelievers, and where that contact is and where it isn't. And it's definitely, there's a common humanity between us and everyone else on the planet, and between believers and unbelievers, and that's an important thing for us to have in mind, and again to have compassion upon people, to have the same kind of mercy towards people that God has had towards us, and to realize that, you know, in talking with an unbeliever, you're talking to a tremendous tragedy. You're talking to something that could end up being an everlasting tragedy, that a person created in God's image and experiencing His goodness could spend eternity under the wrath and of the judgment of God because of their rejection of the very thing that makes them human. That's a tragedy. That is a great tragedy. And that deserves our compassion and our gentleness and respect towards other people.
Right.
Yeah.
I think, you know, sometimes we lose sight of the fact the Bible says so-and-so plants, so-and-so waters, but God makes it grow.
Yeah.
Anytime we talk to anybody about God, it's the message is going out.
Sure.
It won't be a return void.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't get down on ourselves if we don't have the right thing to say or whatever.
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, because you're definitely going to be confronted with questions that you don't know the answers to, and people that may be more clever than you, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not something to fear or to shy away from or to avoid. And it's very true. I remember so vividly talking to a girl I knew in high school, talking to one of her friends who they had gone to a Christian school, and I didn't know a lot of Christians growing up, that I knew of anyway, and she was just sharing with me the reality of hell, and I was so furious with her, so furious at the notion that God would send me to hell. And this was probably 7 years out from my conversion. Right before my conversion, what do you think was echoing in my head? It was that conversation and the reality of judgment. Let's pray. Yeah, He does. Father, we thank You for this time, and we do pray that You would please have mercy upon us. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Help us to grow in the qualities and the characteristics and the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be effective witnesses of You and of Your glory in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.